There's a story about this woman who went to the post office to mail a gift to a friend. And the clerk asked her the usual questions like, is there anything inside the package that is liquid, fragile, perishable, or potentially hazardous, like lithium batteries or perfume? Perfume? The woman asked. The clerk looked at her and flatly said, is there anything breakable in there? The woman immediately answered, yes, there's a Bible in there with all of God's commands. And people break them all the time. You know, none of us, including myself, are perfect. You know, we all break commands, but that's why God gave us Jesus, so that we could be made spiritually perfect through the grace of God. But just because we're saved by grace doesn't mean that we can live a life of disobedience and go breaking God's commands left and right. Like Denver read for us this morning from 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, this, John writes, is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands aren't burdensome. They're not really that heavy at all, you know? But, you know, we tend to think they are. I mean, we take a look at our Bibles, they're big and thick, and we think, wow, you know, that's a lot in there, you know? And we say to ourselves, you know, God's way is good, but my way is good too, you know? So I'll just do things my way, and, you know, it's going to be okay, because the things I do aren't bad. You know, and you might sort of think that, hey, you know, that, you know, I'm really not doing anything bad. But if God asks you to do something in a specific way, whether your way is bad or not to you, then we really need to do things the way God tells us to. Remember, Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will do what I command. The problem is that too many people are more in love with themselves than God. And so they think, again, that their way is just as good as God's way. In some cases, they think it's better. But if we truly love God, then we'll do what he commands. If we stay in that chapter and go down to verse 21, Jesus says there, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. You see, to love God is more than just some kind of an emotion or a feeling or even a word we say. It's something that's shown by our submission to the will of God. And as we continue to try to follow God's word and do our best to do what it says, well, you know, we remain in God's grace. But for some reason, you know, we make the choice to do things our way instead of God's way. Well, then we'll end up facing the consequences of our disobedience. And one of the best examples of someone experiencing some consequences of their disobedience and following their way instead of God's way is King Saul. And so if you want to follow along with us today, I'd like to encourage you to turn your Bible over to 1 Samuel. Of course, if you have your electronic device, you could touch and tap there to 1 Samuel. And we're going to start off in chapter 9. And first, really, take a look at Saul's humble obedience. Because Saul really wasn't a bad guy. You know, before we even start talking about Saul, think about this, though. Long before Saul was selected to be the king of God's people, the people already had a king. You see, God himself had been the king of his people. Remember that God, you know, led the people through the prophets like Moses and Samuel for many, 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 many years. But when Samuel had gotten, well, older, and his sons weren't as dedicated to God as they should have been, the people asked for a king like the other nations. Of course, God warned them about the danger of having men as kings. Still, the people wanted a king. So God let them have a king, just like the other nations. Here's what verses 1 and 2 says. It says, it was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zerah, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphia of Benjamin. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. So God chose him, chose Saul, to be the first king of Israel. And really, it wasn't because Saul was tall or impressive or kind of looked like a king, you know. It was actually because he was humble and respectable. Take a look down at verse 21. There, when Samuel told Saul that he was going to be the first king of Israel, Saul humbly said, "But am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me?" Think about it. Saul was simply amazed that God would want him to be the king. After all, he thought, hey, he's a nobody from a group of nobodies. So why him? And really, that's true humility there with Saul. And when Samuel gathered all the people together to make Saul the king, they couldn't find him anywhere. You know, but think about it again. Here's this guy, good-looking guy, tall, kingly-looking, and he's a nice guy, and he can't be found to be king. So where is this guy? Well, he's out hiding. The Lord has to point him out. The Lord told Samuel that Saul is off hiding among the storage, the baggage, the stuff. I like the King James reading there. He's hiding among the stuff. Okay. Well, they went ahead and brought Saul out, and Samuel anointed Saul and then said, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And most of the people shouted, "Yay, long live the king." But there's a few people out there, there's always a few, right, somewhere, that said, "How can this guy save us?" And so they kind of didn't like him very much, and just, you know, they despised him, didn't bring him gifts, didn't welcome him. That's what that really means, to share the gift, right? They didn't want to acknowledge him as their king. And if they brought a gift, that would say, you know, hey, you know, I recognize you. But they didn't want to recognize him as king. Now, thinking about who Saul is as the king of Israel now, he could have ordered them to be executed. But instead, the Bible says in verse 27 that Saul kept silent. I think that's another good sign of humility. Later, after Saul's first victory over the Ammonites, the people brought those men before him again and said, "Hey, these are those troublemakers who didn't think you were worth anything. Go ahead, let's put them to death now." But Saul said in 1 Samuel 11:13, "No one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel." You think, wow, Saul's a good guy. You know, he sounds like a really great king. He's humble, he's kingly, you know, he's got a good attitude. Overall, Saul's humble example allowed him to have a fantastic start as Israel's first king. But sadly, it didn't last. And soon, Saul's arrogant disobedience took over. In the next chapter, in 1 Samuel chapter 12, Samuel says his goodbyes to the people in a farewell speech. After all, he's not going to be there as God's spokesman to the people leading Israel now. He's going to retire, basically. And his parting words to them were this in verse 23 and following: "As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet, if you persist in doing evil, if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away." Well, that's a fair enough warning, you know, because Samuel really does care for the people. And, you know, you would like to hope that they'd listen, but, you know, in the very next chapter, in 1 Samuel 13, we see Saul's first arrogant act of disobedience. But again, Saul started out really good. I feel like I always have to clarify that, because Saul, you know, started out like a really good king. You know, he even had an army of 3,000 men together, plus a faithful son named Jonathan. And his son Jonathan went out and took his armor bearer, and they went out and they attacked a Philistine outpost, and they walked away with an arsenal of weapons. Okay. Of course, you know, the Philistines, They weren't just going to sit back and let Israel do that to them. So the Philistine army came out full strength against them with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and the text says soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. In other words, a whole lot of men. And just how many chariots did Israel have? None. And that means charioteers, zero. How many soldiers? Again, just 3,000. Well, when some of Saul's soldiers saw their situation, some of them literally ran for the hills. The Bible says that many of them hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and in cisterns. Some even crossed the Jordan. In other words, they got out of town. They got out of the country. They left. But Saul stayed at Gilgal with what was left of his troops, who weren't all that confident as I sat there quaking with fear. And of course, Saul at this time still realizes that anything is possible with God. He knew that 3,000 could easily take even 3 million so long as God was with them. So he had to do one thing, though. He needed to have Samuel come and make an offering. And Samuel said that he would come to make a sacrifice and call upon the Lord for victory, but he would be there in 7 days. Just had to wait 7 days. But as each day passed, waiting for Samuel, Saul's army got more nervous and fidgety, smaller and smaller. Finally, on the 7th day, when Saul couldn't wait anymore for Samuel, and he didn't see him show up that morning. I don't know if he was waiting for the sunrise and say, hey, those Samuel, we're going to just go for it, right? So that's what he does. Saul himself offers up the burnt offering. And just as he was finishing making the offering, Samuel shows up and asks him in verse 11, what have you done? And Saul, being the king, said, hey, I'm the king. I got 4 good reasons for you. So this is what he did. He said, first, you know, the men were scattering. Had to do something. Second, Samuel was a no-show. You weren't here when the alarm went off, buddy, you know. Third, he said, the Philistines had assembled and they could attack at any time. So we were nervous. We had to do something. Fourth, he needed to seek the Lord's favor in order to win. And this was the way. And so because of those reasons, Saul felt compelled to offer the sacrifice himself. And while, you know, we might kind of think that those are some pretty good excuses for doing what he did, here's what Samuel had to say in verses 13 and 14. Samuel said, you acted foolishly. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. I think, wow, the Lord's definitely not happy with Saul taking things into his own hands. You know, because Saul really could have just stayed the course. He could have remained faithful. He could have waited. He could have put his trust in the Lord. But he didn't. He wanted to do things his way instead of God's way. Still, even though Saul disobeyed, the Lord did intervene and sent a panic among the Philistines so that they went around in total confusion and whacked each other with their swords. Anyway, we're told in chapter 14 that Israel won the victory that day. But there in 14 verse 52, we're told that all the days of Saul, there was a bitter war with the Philistines. Just never ended. Well, as we move on into chapter 15, a number of years have passed, and the Lord now has an assignment for Saul that will really end up showing us that Saul's way is unfortunately not God's way. Here's what the Bible says, starting in verse 2, chapter 15. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. So Saul gathered up his army, now 200,000 in number. He's got 200,000 foot soldiers. And Saul attacks the Amalekites and wipes them out, destroyed them. And that sounds like he obeyed God's way. But if we look at verse 9, it says that Saul and the army spared Agag. That's their king. And the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Let's see, destroy everything. Okay, we'll destroy everything, but this looks really nice. I'm going to keep that. I don't know. So what did God think of Saul's work? Well, verse 10 tells us that the word of the Lord came to Samuel, and therefore to Saul. He said, I'm grieved that I've made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled, the text says, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Wow. I mean, you think about Samuel again. Samuel loved the Lord. He took it personally when the people wanted a king. He really cared about the people. Samuel loved Israel. Samuel is the one that God chose to anoint Saul as king. So there's this responsibility that he feels too. And when he hears the news that the Lord is grieved that he made Saul king, well, that keeps him up all night, crying out to the Lord in prayer and despair and just, you know, can we fix, I don't know what he talked about with God, but that was one long night for him. But check out the next day. The next day, Samuel goes to see Saul, and Saul, here's Samuel, you know, he's like tired, and he's had a rough night crying things out to God, and Saul's there all cheery and happy and says to Samuel, the Lord bless you. I've carried out the Lord's instructions. And I could just kind of picture Samuel with his arms crossed and kind of this little, you know, contempt look across his face, you know, as he says in verse 14, oh, really? You know, you obey God's instructions. Really? Okay. Well, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What's this lowing of cattle that I hear? You know? And then rather than owning up to choosing his way over God's way, Saul immediately begins to blame others, saying things like, oh, it was the soldiers. Yeah, the soldiers, they're the ones who did it. They saved the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord. They really wanted to do that, so, you know, I said, okay. Well, Samuel couldn't take it anymore, and he said, stop. Just stop. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. So in verses 17 and following, he told him. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? He says, you know, you really started out good. You were humbly obedient. The Lord anointed you king over Israel. He sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy the wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you wipe them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But Saul, a little whiny, kind of shot back. I picture him whiny, you know, like a two-year-old. But I did obey the Lord, you know. But he didn't, right? Listen carefully to Samuel's answer when Saul protested. He said in verses 22 and 23, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Wow. That hit Saul. Finally, he got it. And he admitted his sin to Samuel, saying, I have sinned. I have violated the Lord's command and your instructions. Saul then went ahead and begged Samuel. Begs him, you know, to go back to Gilgal with me, please, you know. But, you know, what was done was done. Saul now had to face the consequences for not obeying God's way. In the end, we're told that Samuel is the one who put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. And Samuel left for Ramah. And until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again. Though Samuel mourned for him, he mourned for him. And the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. That's 1 Samuel 15, 33 through 35. That whole situation just sounds sad. To have someone who was there to mentor you and to be there for you, now mourning over you. To have the Lord God who selected you to grieve over you. I mean, Saul had such a good start too. The Lord even mentioned it. But what started off with his humble obedience ended up in arrogant disobedience, with Saul choosing his way over God's way. And so Saul ended up facing some serious consequences. So what are some of the things that we get out of all this? Well, first, we learn that partial obedience is really disobedience. Remember when Saul assumed that God wouldn't mind if he spared King Agag? Well, Saul probably, you know, wanted to parade him around like kind of a trophy, say, hey, we defeated them. Look, here's Agag the king. But God told him to destroy everything. And God meant what he said, you know. Still, Saul figured that, hey, you know, it'd be okay to just keep the best of the animals for sacrifice. But that's not what God told him to do. And it's tempting to let Saul off the hook by thinking that, well, you know, he almost did everything that God told him to do. But Saul really only obeyed God as far as he wanted to. And the fact is, again, partial obedience is really disobedience. It's like asking someone to fix your car, and they go ahead and say, I changed a tire, but, you know, the engine's still broken, but I fixed the car. Well, no, it's still broken, okay? Complete the job. Complete the task. Do what you're asked to do. Second, we learn that we can't do the wrong thing in a right way. We can't do the wrong thing in a right way. In other words, the ends don't justify the means here. Think about it. Whenever people find themselves in a bad situation, they'll do just about anything to get things the way they want them rather than following God's way. Still, Saul knew that the priests and the prophets were the only ones allowed to offer sacrifices. Saul knew God's way, but he chose his way instead. The sad thing about it all was that he thought that if the men saw him offer the sacrifices, then they would somehow gain God's favor. But that misses the point to the whole thing. If the sacrifice was meant to gain God's favor, yet it was done in a way that God doesn't say it's to be done, then that's not going to make God happy. That's going to do the opposite. That's going to make him upset. Disobedience never draws us closer to God or grants us his blessing. Saul even had the nerve to suggest that the people had disobeyed God for a higher purpose. You know, we just wanted to save those good animals for sacrifice. And somehow that made it all okay. But the truth is, God has a right way for us to do what needs to be done. There's no right way to do wrong. It's never right to do wrong in order to do right. Third, we learn that to obey is better than sacrifice. Now, I know that nobody's perfect. We already talked about that. But if someone lives their whole week like there's no God, but come Sunday morning they live holier than thou for 60 minutes, how does that end up pleasing God? I mean, think about it. You can't make up for your disobedience by going through some kind of religious ritual or a practice once a week. Thankfully, we're saved by God's grace and not the things that we do, but being saved, we're asked to do good things by God, you know. Still, we're not supposed to abuse God's grace by continuing to sin over and over and over again. That said, though, you know, God isn't looking for some amazing demonstration of our love, like, oh, wow, I'm going to build this humongous thing for God or whatever. God just simply wants us to show him our love in everyday obedience, just like Jesus said back in John 14:15, that if you love me, you'll obey what I command. Pretty simple, really. Fourth, we learn that disobedience often springs from arrogance and selfishness. Back in 1 Samuel 15:23 and places like Galatians 5:20, we see that God puts things like self-will and rebellion along with things like witchcraft and idolatry. And why is that? Well, because rebellion and self-will are basically the worship of self. And that's idolatry. It's placing one's own self and one's own will ahead of God and his will. It's choosing, again, our way instead of God's way. All right. Fifth, we learn that faith is necessary for obedience. Now, the truth is, it really didn't matter how large the Philistine army was or how few men Saul had. God could handle it with one or a million. All Saul had to do was obey the Lord. He just had to obey the Lord. He just had to wait, you know? Of course, he probably thought he had been trusting the Lord all this time, and then, you know, well, nothing's happening, right? So how, I've got to take some action myself. But what he didn't realize was that in the end, you know, there weren't any more men deserting him. The number that was left was the number left. And while the Philistine army was out there and could have attacked at any moment, they didn't, all right? They never did. And think about it. Just because we think that God hasn't done anything in our lives doesn't mean that he hasn't been doing things or isn't doing anything now. You just don't recognize it, you know. So just because we don't see any other way doesn't mean that God doesn't have another way. It's just, again, that maybe he hasn't revealed it or we just haven't recognized it yet. But again, that's where faith comes in. See, faith says that no matter the situation, I'll obey the Lord and trust he'll work things out. So, my way or God's way? We could choose our way. Most people do. But God's way is better. God's way is good. God's way is pure. God's way is life. And then looking back at Saul, his disobedience really cost him more than he ever dreamt of, because, you know, if you think about his actions, it not only affected his immediate destiny, but the destiny of his children and grandchildren, because, well, hey, they would have been kings, could have been queens, but not now. It's done. The words of Isaiah come to mind in chapter 55 and verse 9, where the Lord says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so we're told to hold on to instruction in Proverbs 4:13-15. And do not let it go. Guard it well, for it is your life. Do not set foot on the path of the wicked or walk in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn from it and go on your way. Follow God's way. Of course, you know, when we go on our way, our way instead of God's way, that's a sin. The goal for us is to go God's way, and learning how to obey God out of love is one of the most important things that we could ever learn and put into practice. Because really, it's not enough to go through any kind of religious ritual, because Saul did. And it's not enough really to just talk about God, because Saul did, right? And it's not enough to be really engaged in doing things for God, because Saul did that too. The heart of the matter is really the matter of the heart. Okay, that was one of the main differences between Saul and David. When Saul failed, Samuel told him that the Lord has found someone after his own heart, right? God wants us to simply take the word of God seriously and to live out the principles and commands found in his word. And God's word says this, that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. And we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And so if you want to live a new life, and not just in heaven, but here and now, then the command of God is simple. To obey God's word and humbly accept Jesus and his gospel, the good news that saves, that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and then after 3 days, rose again and lives forevermore. So today, if there's anyone here who needs to obey the gospel and be saved, confessing Jesus as the Son of the living God and being baptized into him, well, you come up out of the watery grave again to walk in newness of life. You're forgiven. You continue on that path until Jesus comes back or we go to be with him. Again, if there's anyone here who needs to become a Christian today, or maybe there's someone else who has a prayer request that wasn't mentioned earlier, or maybe there's some other need that we could help out with, as a loving family of Christians, you're encouraged to come forward as we stand and sing.